And it didn't hit, but just part of the branches did. But hit the front of the garage, and it just... If we get pictures of Wendy,
we got a lot to do. May you bless us, Father, now as we relate to the truths of your word. May your spirit be the one who leads us into the truth we need to know. We're thankful that when we come to your word so often, there are appointed times in the truth that we will learn that we need at that moment, and they're part of our growth. And may we enjoy the privilege of trusting a God so great and so blessed. Again, thank you. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, we're on page 16. And on page 16, we're in a segment that is somewhat unique to the material we normally teach. And the reason it seems it's unique is that not a lot of people understand the role of the persons of the Godhead in any tense of salvation, past, present, or future. They may assume it to be so. And this, I've gone by person. I think you can figure it out here. But all three persons are involved in present tense salvation. So right now, you don't have it isolated just to the work of the Holy Spirit, but you have it in the working in our present tense salvation. I mean, we talk about the elements, the rudiments, the basics. And God the Father indwells us as a quality of divine nature. And that's 2 Peter 1, 4. And this is under A if you're looking at my notes. God the Son has indwelling that is manifested as eternal life. And because He is eternal life, we have legitimate eternal life, real thing. It's not everlasting. It doesn't start somewhere. But we have the eternal Son indwelling us as our life, and so we have eternal life. No beginning, no end. God the Holy Spirit indwells us, and He's the active agent at this point in this dispensation in our lives, and we can go to lots of places. And I put three of them in your notes. And so as we understand the differences between the persons and their ministry at this time, it really helps us understand how the spiritual life works. Now, I've been using a term now for quite some time, and that is all three persons are part of the benefits package. We have a benefits package that is absolutely perfect. And sometimes we either don't know about the benefits package, or sometimes we just don't take advantage of them. And it's a perfect benefits package because the benefits package carries us clear through eternity. And the minute we believe the gospel, we were placed in Christ. We have all the benefits that exist because of what we have in Christ, whether it's position or possession. And so that's one side of it. The other side of the benefits package is that we are born into the family of God by spiritual birth or regeneration. And we have a whole set of benefits there. I mentioned to Bob this today when we were walking, I would love to someday have time, and I'm about too old for it, to write another book on, and this book would be on regeneration, and run it in tandem with the In Christ book, and maybe even do another book, which would put the two concepts together, how our position in Christ activates our birth, and how that works. And I said at one point there was a certain age at which I would get, I didn't think I'd ever be able to write again. And I've written a lot of pages, but not books in these areas. And so under B, I have reference to God the Father, and just kind of a hopscotch down through here. We can say Abba, that's Father. He's our Heavenly Father. He hears our communication. And in our class in communication with God, there are eight kinds of communication. All eight of them are addressed primarily to the Father, and I really believe they're exclusively to the Father. We have the word thanks used of the Son, but it's just graces to the Son. And the reason they translated thanks is because they don't think grace is possible related to a person of the Godhead. Grace is favor. And so we communicate with the Father through the Son, and He hears us. And our communication isn't shot up in the air somewhere and we catch an immense God who happens to pick up our prayers. No, God the Father hears us because he sees us seated in Christ at his right hand, and we communicate through the Son to the Father there. It's a lot more intimate than we have normally taught in this doctrine of communication in most of the hoi polloi of Christianity. And I put a list of eight types of communication with the emphasis. When I do that, I've been passing out a little adjunct few pages that show all of the how that's all to the Father. I do a chart and hand it out on that matter. And so we do that. He forgives sins. Who do you say, Holy Spirit, forgive us our sins? If you do, you just made a doctrinal mistake. It's the Father that forgives. It's the Father that saves, and he's the one that forgives sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. Who's the antecedent of the he? It's God the Father. And it's beautiful when we confess our sins. We say, Father, that's sin. Say the same thing he does about it, and he forgives. We've mentioned many times that it's silly, in a sense, and to say, forgive me of this sin. Because 1 John 1:9 says what? If we confess our sins, he will forgive. No question. He's going to do it. So why ask him to do something he's already said? It's kind of childish, because our kids sometimes will pull that on us when they're little. I mean, they will promise them to do something, then they ask us again, and we wonder if they were listening. In that matter, I don't know whether I'm ready for that with Kenyon. He enters a father relationship to believers by regeneration, that is, by the spiritual birth. Regeneration puts us in the family of God. We are born into the family of God. And so that special relationship that we have by birth makes us brothers and sisters. Now you say, well, I know a verse that says Jesus Christ, in Christ, he is considered to be our brother. That's different. Now that involves imputation. It involves his attitude. It's almost blasphemous to say that Jesus is my brother. And there is, in the organized denominational churches where they talk about our brother. It comes in our hymns sometimes, that idea. It's a relationship uniquely from his perspective and not from ours. And so I mentioned that on the way through, but regeneration, by the washing or lavering of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, we have been born and into the family of God, and regeneration is there. We're born again in the realm of our spirit, our human spirit. Our soul is not yet saved. And again, we've talked about, now I've made those distinctions on the top of page 17. New birth places grace believers, that makes grace believers children of God. Got the verses, new birth places the believer in the family of God because we're children in the family. And so it's okay to sing that Gaither chorus, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I don't know, if you're not glad you're part of the family, don't sing it. But it's funny because I often think of that song. He said, I've been washed in a fountain, is a line, and that's out of Titus 3:5, and it's really, I've been washed in a laver, which is the word there in 3:5 in the text. By the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we're placed as sons, mature sons, huioi, and it's interesting when we relate to, I've just got a passage here, a passage is in the notes you can look at. He the Father indwells believers as a quality of divine nature. And the key passage is 2 Peter 1:4. Remember, we are partakers of a quality of the divine nature. Don't trust these translations, but of the divine nature. If we were, we would be God in some way. It's a quality of the divine nature that we share in because he indwells us. And so, I mean, it's obvious we don't have eternal life. We started somewhere. If you have a navel, it proves it. In that matter, you started somewhere, and then you were able to be birthed physically. And so I have a list of other things. I mean, I have a list of descriptions. He's the Father of tender compassion, the Father of glory, the Father of lights. His seed abides in the believer. I just jumped back up. The grace believer is an heir of God and a together heir with Christ. Interesting explanation out of Romans 8. Now, what I do with these notes is you have a whole lot more than we can cover. And the reason we have a whole lot more than you can cover is somewhere along the line, God the Spirit might lead you into some area that is in these notes. You can come and you may be led to study them in the other places. And I often think that evening school notes are a good place if you want good, solid devotions, as it were. Pick a section of evening school and work your way through a lot of these passages and see what God teaches you through those. Because he will do it. That's the fun part. He will teach us many things. Now, God the Son is involved in our present tense salvation, not just as eternal life, but he's the head of the body of Christ. And when it says, when it relates to body, you might see the word Lord, Lord Jesus Christ. That's an emphasis upon his headship of the body and the fact that he's a master when the body is in tune and the members are. And he uses that metaphor to describe the body metaphor so we can kind of understand it. You know, I mean, we're in a room, and how many of you have a part of the body that's kind of bugging you? You know, I mean, and isn't it interesting? I'm too old or too young to have arthritis. Ha ha, in that matter. And I woke up the other morning, and that's what it had to be. Where was it? It was in one of my fingers, in a joint. I always worry about it because I have ongoing arthritis with gout. But I felt this pain in my finger joint. Which one was it? I don't remember which it was. But it was on my right hand, and I got up and I put my hand down to stand up as I got out of bed. And ouch. You know, it affected my whole body. I didn't know whether I wanted to stay in bed or get out. Of course, that happens without pain. But anyway... But here, a part of the body, and he uses that so we can understand how dependent we are on one another. And that's why that metaphor is used. And he's the head. He indwells us as eternal life. And what I did, I used 1 John 5:11 and 12, which he that hath the Son hath life, he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And this life is in the Son. This eternal life is in the Son. The only way you get it, if he comes inside, you're not going to get it any other way. And then I've got a list of other passages that describe your eternal life. What a privilege we have to carry within us true eternal life. When I say a privilege, as long as I've taught Daniel, they were looking for eternal life in the future. The minute you believe the gospel, you got it. You had it at that instant. You didn't have to wait till a resurrection to get eternal life and the different qualities that are in Daniel. And so we've talked children of God. Whoops, I'm jumping. I didn't turn my page. I went to the right place. He's our heavenly mediator between the Father, between God and man, mediating the new covenant. We have a new covenant, a better covenant. I get a magazine that came yesterday, and I'm having an interesting time with it because I've had a connection with the emeritus president of this organization, and it's a magazine from what I want to call them, Seventh-day Adventists that have been saved and come out of it. And in reading it, they give testimonies. They make the old Seventh-day Adventists mad because they send this magazine to people, and They talk about all kinds of interesting things and how they were saved, and by grace and not by works, and how there is a new covenant. And it's really interesting. They're not real subtle. I hope they understand the new covenant. But they will say, you know, the new covenant is really better than the old covenant. And, you know, it's so true. And hearing their testimonies, or reading their testimonies, and I read one that did that as I skimmed that magazine. I just, I got hooked up with this fella, a couple years ago now. And almost met him. I had an obligation, and I didn't get to see him. He was going to stop by here. He lives in Arizona. And anyway, he's a guy that buys cases of books. He'll buy a case. I wish he'd use a priest of books. I sell him a pallet for a good price. I'd have a little more room in my garage. But the In Christ books, and I've told most of you this, and you've heard it. He told me on the phone, he said, there are two things. He's a little older, and he said, there are two things I'm going to do with the rest of my life. One was to make sure the gospel was accurately presented. And that tickled my hackles, of course. I haven't seen the gospel presented in this particular issue. But it's been, I mean, since I was in contact with him, so I sent him some of those monographs to stir him up. And so he's been, and he told me that's what he wanted more than anything else, to give that gospel accurately. And then the second thing was to help true Christians know what they had in Christ. What a great goal in life for somebody. He was trained, was a pastor, was a teacher, was very, very active in the SDAs. He was short. What was it? I think he said one or two classes of a doctor's degree, and ended up in a pastor, didn't finish his doctor's degree at Andrews University, which is in Canada, and it's a, what do I want to call it? It's the Harvard of Seventh-day Adventists. You know, it's their big, they have a lot of schools, but that's a big one. So anyway, new covenant, by my blood. And we hear that from the first Sunday to the first Sunday almost, because we read that passage all the time. So he's a mediator of the new covenant. He's a heavenly comforter or paraclete. I'll put the word paraclete down. He's there with a different kind of an emphasis. He sent another comforter, the Holy Spirit's the earthly paraclete now, and he's a paraclete with the Father. King James translates the word parakletos in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 as advocate. And it's one who comes alongside, parakletos. Para is alongside, kletos, or kalat was one who's called alongside. He's our heavenly high priest. I have a whole book if you want to dig in sections of it on the high priestly ministry of Christ as part of that priesthood book. And he is our high priest. And I will not read this list. You have it supplemented with the Mia Priest book. And it will help. He's a shepherd, even overseer, translated bishop, of our souls in present tense salvation. I'm glad somebody's there to herd my soul around. It tends to wander. And I need a shepherd. I mean, we all do, don't we? Our emotions go every which way, and it's really important. And I like the 1 Corinthians 2:16. We have a quality of the mind of Christ. And that's kind of our goal as we mature, to be able to use the mind of that quality of the mind of Christ. And that comes with maturation. The Holy Spirit is also involved with present tense salvation. And we understand Christ said, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. And it says, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. Now, I talked about that, was it three Sundays ago, under lead. It literally means lead you in a way. lead you on a path, in a hados. And so it says he will lead you in a way into all truth. And he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, he shall speak, and he will show you things to come. And so that's part of his ministry. And the word guide is one of our lead terms, with the addition of a noun and a prefix, not a, a preposition. And then he goes on to say, he will glorify me, and all things of the Father are mine, he will show those to you. I've got 17 things in a list there of the works of the Holy Spirit related to your present tense salvation. He produces the results of regeneration and activates those results in present tense. He's the one who immerses you into the body of Christ. He indwells grace believers. He anoints grace believers. You have an anointing, which is a Holy Spirit and his accomplishments. 1 John 2:20 and 27 are the best passages. He's an earnest or down payment for the salvation. We have more to come in this matter. Our salvation is a beginning right now, but we have more that is coming. And he guarantees future tense salvation. And when we understand, he's just a down payment. He's a first fruit. That means he provides a basis for everything else that's going to come. And remember, first fruit was the first part of the crop, or the first thing they picked. And it was the first one that if it's a fruit, it would be sugared up just right on the first one. And then after that, it's really very dependent, on when you pick it and that sort of thing. But he is the first fruit, and Christ is called the first fruit of resurrection. He fills grace believers. Ephesians 5:18. He says, stop being drunk with wine wherein is unsavingness, but be filled by the Spirit. And that's his work there. He gives spiritual gifts. And those spiritual gifts are assigned to us. All three persons of the Trinity are involved in our spiritual gifts. When you got it, you got something mighty valuable. For the three persons of the Godhead gave it to you. Sometimes that creates a little bit of a motivation to find out what your gift is. And it's fun when you know what your gift is. If you don't, you're no less a believer. You're just not enjoying one of the benefits. And it's very personal. And the thing is, if you can't enjoy the benefit, you'll be using the gift and maybe not know it. But it's nice when you know it and other believers know it, and they expect of you to use your gift in the way that God wants you to. And I like to say a gift has radar for certain things. It has its own special radar, and it will affect others who know that it is a gift. You expect that of somebody. And I know what I tend to do. When I know somebody has a specific spiritual gift and it needs to be used, I often will just intercede that God will move them to use it. And especially when I know they've been carnal and they need to get shaped up so they can use it right. If they're carnal, they can use it, but as spiritual believers, they have some direction in how it works. And so when you're carnal, it works in spite of yourself. But when you're spiritual, it works because the Holy Spirit is accomplishing it. Sounds passive to me, doesn't it, in that matter? And let's see. He leads. We've been in that. We just finished that little section on leading. He teaches grace believers. He sets apart or sanctifies grace believers. He is a co-witness. He's a soon witness, a together witness. Romans 8:16, he intercedes on behalf of grace believers. When you don't know how to communicate, what does he do? He can do it and articulate it when we can't put it in words. And he's one that stands in between the Father and the believer. And so he intercedes when we don't know what to say. And he can accurately represent us.
We're wet now.
Okay. Let me get my comb out. I need to level my hair. It just went on end. Anyway, he empowers. We worked that this summer. Let's see. Grace believer can order the details of his life by the Spirit, which is walk by means of the Spirit. It's Galatians 5:16, and we've been there many times. And I think most of us should be able to quote that out of the text, really, almost. You know, walk by means of the Spirit, and you will never, ever, not even once possibly bring to completion the lust of the flesh. And all we're doing in that is parsing verbs. And so the Holy Spirit is a very important person. We have this need for this impression that in the mind of the grace believer that we do have a role with all three persons. We can't live out any element of our present tense salvation as God designed it without the help of the persons of the Godhead. Without divine enablement, the grace believer cannot live out any element of present tense salvation, even a spiritual gift which you possess and can use. It still can't be done to the fullest extent. And so that's why pastor teachers that are carnal, sometimes when they preach the word will do its job because it's living and powerful. But it's never hasn't benefited that pastor in preparing it. And it's kind of a sad story in that when that happens. You let the word shepherd, and the shepherd should be shepherded by the word before he uses the word to shepherd the sheep. I can't say that again. I would get caught behind my eye tooth and I wouldn't know what was back there. And so it's only because of the provisions of grace and the enabling of the person of the Godhead that we can live out present tense salvation. Okay. Romans 6 on page 20. This thing of being spiritual. It's a Greek word, pneumatikos, that we understand. You have pneumatikos and pneumatikos are two adverbs that are used, an adjective and an adverb. Spiritual has the idea of emanating. We'll talk about it in a minute. It occurs 26 times. Now, it doesn't all relate to our spiritual life. Dominant passages in 1 Corinthians 2:15. Spiritual as an adverb, it's not terribly pertinent. In your notes, what I've done, I've went ahead and done it consistently through these notes. And that is, I put Englishman's Greek Concordance page number, so if you want to hustle it in there, because the lists are there. And Englishman's are really a valuable tool. You look up a Greek word, and you have to know enough of the alphabet to find it on the page, and I leave it page here for you. But when you do, you can look that over. That's kind of where we begin things. When I say we begin things, if we're going to do a study, we're going to go and work in, well, where I start is always a Greek concordance. I don't start with a Young's or a Strong's because I don't usually need what's there. But I have other ways I can get it out of a Greek tool and save a step. I'm inherently lazy. Save a step if you can. And so I do. And so I put those. The word pneuma is the word spirit. It's found 385 times in the New Testament. As a neuter noun, it occurs 244 times of the Holy Spirit. And so you can see there are 141 occurrences of that word that are translated different ways. Wind, for example, is one. And so I put underneath this the combined forms, you know, like spirit, this is A.B., this is King James. If I was translating, I would never translate it Holy Geist or Holy Ghost. It's a confusing thing to a lot of people, and a lot of people see ghosts, they're thinking of, in fact, I remember somebody who was a little on the edge of blasphemy, called him the Holy Spook. And people think, well, this dates me, but they think of Casper the Ghost when they see ghosts. The word ghost comes to English through the German Geist, and that means spirit. And so in the King James is 1611. So when I translate it, or when I'm reading the text, it's just kind of an automatic. When I see ghost, I translate it spirit. So I want to tell a quick story. No, that's pneumatology. Now that I've said I might. I went to a bookstore, and a guy went up to the counter. This was down in Mountain View, California. He went up to the counter and talked to the clerk who was running the register, and I think there were only two people in the store. Pretty good-sized store, though. And he said, my pastor told us on Sunday that the Holy Spirit and the Holy Ghost are different. Do you have something that will help me understand and find the different occurrences? And I'm standing over there and didn't quite bite the end of my tongue off, but I came close. Because I thought, you know, I have done this many times. When somebody asks a question, just gone in and answered it in a bookstore. That's where it happens. I mean, I see them buying it. I mean, pulling a book off the shelf that I don't think is very good. I might make a comment on it. But in that case, I didn't. And that clerk had no idea. I mean, I think he recommended Strong's Concordance. And I thought, oh, no. You know, I mean, if you're going to do an English concordance, use Young's, because you can see holy, you can see spirit, and you can see ghost. And what I would have done was recommended Englishman's Greek, which would have said, it's all the same Greek word. You know, and the theology of that pastor showed an awful lot of ignorance wherever the guy went to church. And so he was missing something really important about the third person of the Godhead. But he's the Holy Spirit. He's called the Spirit of God 13 times. My parentheses are often because there are spaces. If there are words in between. Spirit of the Lord, my Spirit. Spirit of truth, Spirit of Christ. And you have 18 other references to the Holy Spirit. So there's a lot, and that's really the purview of a class in pneumatology, that is the Holy Spirit. Key verse, sounds like somebody could write a book on this. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. Man, he that is spiritual. And that's the title of Lewis Berry's book on the spiritual life. Again, a valuable volume. To read, go beyond that. These notes go beyond that, that book, but it's of value. And so this thing spiritual is an adjectival form, and here it's used of the Holy Spirit, and emanating the things of the Spirit. And what I did, I put some grammatical stuff in here on 2 and 3 in the notes, which you can read if you're interested. Gives you some background as to how it's translated. There is a contrast of spiritual and carnal. Spiritual things and carnal things in Romans 15:27, 1 Corinthians 9:11. And it says in the last part of Romans 15:27, for if the Gentiles had been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty would be is also to minister unto them carnal things, that is, fleshly things. In 1 Corinthians 9:11, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, it is a great thing. It is a great thing if we should all reap your carnal things, your fleshly things. Now, when you get over here to this passage, he's going to go a little bit further a little later over in the second epistle. There you have the giving section in 8 and 9, chapters 8 and 9 in that matter. Spiritual is contrasted to natural or soulish. It is sown in, he's talking about resurrection body and the body that goes into the grave. It is sown a soulish body that emanates the soul. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, a living being. And that's psuche, which is the word soul. The last Adam is made a life-giving spirit. The word quicken means to give life. Remember the Old English, when it talks about the quicken the dead, he's not going to talking about trackmen. I mean, being fast. I mean, quick means living. And so that's what happens here. He is a life-giving spirit. That's a quickening idea. Verse 46, howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, that is soulish, afterward that which is spiritual. He's talking about resurrection. That resurrection body we have is going to emanate our human spirit. It's not going to emanate soul. We are dominated by our soul. And we know that it's the last thing saved when the rapture comes. But we're dominated. What is soul? Soul is the center of our emotions, and it's the animating influence in a body. And I was eating dinner tonight, reading about some of the things about where is the soul. And all of these the experiments, you know, the doctor that had the bed, and he'd bring dying patients in, and it could weigh them within 0.2 of an ounce. And so when they died, did they lose weight? And then when they thought they were, they were going to, you know, in these minute details. And then somebody said, well, the only reason they lost these little teeny bit of weight was because when they died, they exhaled. So what did he do? He hopped up on that bed and exhaled to see if it would change his meters, his scales. And where is the soul? And it's interesting, you know, from antiquity, you have people that said your liver was where your soul was. And that's clear back in the among the Greeks. And then those who don't understand heart in the New Testament say it's in your heart, your thumper. And then others will say it's in the cranium, in the brain. And all of these speculations are so interesting because what happens? You're right now, science and forensics, that is the legal side of it, they say you're dead when your brain is flatlined. So they do that. Now to check it, I smiled last night because Richard Legge was talking about how to know someone was dead. And the old fireman had to tell us, and it was good, that you look in their eyes, and if they are open, dilated, they knew that they were dead. And when they go on a call, emergency call. And so that was one of the ways they did it. But you know now, because of the issue of brain dead, they... if it's a question, they'll hook up an EEG and get the brain waves. And that's one way to do it. There was a case in Oakland, California before we came up here. It was in 73, 74, somewhere in there. Some guy murdered somebody, and the guy was flatlined. He had willed his heart to a transplant program. And so when they took the heart out, the defense attorney said it wasn't this guy that killed him, it was the surgeon that took the heart out that killed him. Now, I could ask you, you know, Did they take that as a reason to let him go? No, he was found guilty.
It was a clever attempt, though.
Yeah, it was. That was early enough, so they, but you know what it did? What it did, it established in a number of other states as well as California that brain dead was the reality on it. You know, I didn't know much about how they declare people dead. I knew enough. And I remember one day I got that phone call, and the phone call said, Pastor, I think Daddy's dead. Will you come? 3 o'clock in the morning, New Year's Eve. And so, took care of my Roseville. And so I went over to this house as quickly as I could. I knew the man was dying. The fun part was he had come to know the Lord within a short time before his death. He was dying, and he got saved within, maybe it was 2 weeks that he was saved. Yeah, it had to be 2 weeks, because I got to go over, and here I was trying to help somebody that was dying with some baby C's of the Christian life and the hope he had, and it was kind of a good thing. And so I went in, and the mother and the daughter said, can you check? And I, the pastor doesn't say, I don't have an MBE, I don't know what I'm doing. You know, you're trying to comfort them. So they send me in this, the room. They didn't accompany me in any way. And I walked in, and I said, what do you do? I didn't carry a mirror with me. I used to do that. You'd hold a mirror in front of somebody's mouth and nose, and you'd have a little fog. But what I did know was the eyes and the way, when they no longer dilate, I knew that. And then I also knew how to check the pulse in artery in the neck, and I felt like, that's my fault, so it's not his. I didn't remember quite how to make sure I didn't get my own. But in that case, there was no question that he was dying, and then they insisted that the attending doctor come, and we waited an hour and a half, 2 hours before he got there, and he pronounced. But they felt better that I had said, I'm sure he's dead, in that matter. And this natural body is soulish. His soul disappeared, departed. But it also, he lost his spirit until the rapture. So one day from that grave that we planted that man in, he will be raised with all the dead in Christ. And that's a real blessing to know. In fact, it's kind of interesting when I think about it. And that is, I think his wife was buried with him up in the Sierras, which was kind of interesting. This is in the Bay Area. But she was buried with him when she died. Her daughter was too young to die, but she died of cancer, and God took her home. And so all three of them are going to go, be resurrected and raptured together, and they will trade in that old, decayed, natural, soulish emanating body for a body that emanates the spirit. And what a difference to have a body that does that. And remember, that body will be linked to that promise of 1 John 3:2. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And being like him will be a body like his. And a lot of things will be changed at that point on that matter. Romans 7. Somebody said we move awful fast. I don't think so. I know how many pages are in these notes. The intrigue of the spiritual enemies that leads the spiritual Christian to sin in his life. Let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God, because God is not able to be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man that is tempted, when he is drawn away of his own lust, when he's faced out with his own lust and baited, enticed, when lust is conceived, it's like the conception of an infant. It brings forth, and the word bring forth is of... Oh, man, I just about jumped into Hebrew.
You heard it coming.
You heard it coming. Anyway, that happens. Too many years of that, maybe. Anyway, it produces or births sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. This tells that process. This, you have a lust. strong desire that's from one of those enemies. That enemy's chart, we are reminded the strong desires are listed there. Why are they there? I should have brought my deck of cards. And we could have played cards. Now, I have a deck of cards at home, and it's a World War II aircraft identification set of cards, of playing cards. And what it does, it gives the profiles of different aircraft from different, you know, the Japanese, the Germans, the Brits, and ours. And they have the profiles. And you had to learn the silhouettes if you were a pilot. Because you had to know if the plane that was coming your way was your own or somebody else's. And you didn't want to shoot down a British plane, and you didn't want the British shooting down your plane. And so they had decks of playing cards where they helped them drill, because the guys tended to play cards when they weren't out and about. And my, I have a duplicate or a set of those cards. And when you use those, when you need to identify the enemy. You don't want to shoot down your own plane. And that's why we look at these enemies. That's why that enemy chart exists. And you need to know how to defend. I mean, if you know it's one kind of an enemy, you're going to use a defense on that enemy that you won't use on the flesh, for example, if it's Satan. You put on the armor if it's Satan. If it's the lust of the flesh and the flesh comes, then you reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin. And that's all in the enemy's chart. So we need to identify the enemy. And I think of several times where I've talked to people, sometimes with problems, sometimes not, and I'll take that enemy chart and I'll lay it on the table right in front of me so they know what I have there. I want them to see it. And let them know, I mean, when they talk about certain things, it's kind of interesting. This is a little too psychological in some ways. But when they say certain things and I look at that chart, they're going to think twice and they're going to say, what is he looking at there? Because I use it kind of as a diagnostic chart to see what's going on. And I remember doing that, and people were really concerned. I did it where there were a number of people I was talking to, and they were, you know, what is going on here? And all they did was tell me, in that group of people, who was carnal by the things they said, who were messed up with Satan. And it was not too hard to find out there were quite a few involved with the world system in it. And so this temptation, you have lust. I mean, the order is weird in James 1. I wish it had been different, but God does this so that it'll make people think. You have lust, temptation, and sin. The order is temptation, lust, and sin. Temptation is when you make it your own. And sin is an action. It's an act of lawlessness. And we know that from 1 John 3, 4. And so the verbs used in 14 of James 1, it says drawn away. To draw out, to lure forth is the way that Thayer says it and he says A-B, draw away. And it's a metaphor taken from a hunting or fishing idea. The game is lured from its covert so man by lust is allured from the safety of self-restraint to sin. Now that's Thayer. And what he has, Thayer's in good old lexicon. Next word in 14 is enticed. And Thayer says it means to bait or to catch by bait. And so entice is not a bad translation, but is enticed. It's designed to fake you out. Conceived is sulabausa. And it means to seize or take, but it means to conceive as a woman in conception. It's the birth term comes later. And so you take a lust and you make it your own, and it becomes a temptation. It's your own. You make it your own. You have decided to take that lust and do it. And so You make it your own, and then the next click, and it's not in James 1, the step between conception and birth involves your plan. That is the plan to do it. Verse 15 says, bring forth, and that's tikto, which is from the word technon, the word child, and it means to bring forth, bear, produce fruit from seed, properly the woman giving birth. So it produces sin. The net result is sin, an action. And so there's this process. It doesn't have to become sin. It doesn't mean the kind of lust is unrighteous. If every lust that comes your way was something you had to confess, you're going to be like a lot of people that are so busy trying to confess everything they do, they don't have any time to do anything. Because there's always stuff that comes through the plumbing that we need to deal with. And so when a lust, what do you do with a lust? Kids understood that. I tried this in the Christian school and asked junior hires, of all people. I asked them, well, what do you do when you have a thought come into your mind that you know is not right? And those kids were smart enough to know to stop thinking about it. Think about something else. And I thought, you know, we have to unteach them what is pretty natural. That is that you can just think about something else. You don't have to put on the armor. You just don't think about it. Satan's throwing thoughts in your mind. Your flesh is worn against your soul. You have these issues. And you don't have to let that lust go into temptation. And there's always a way out. When you have a temptation, he said, there's a way out. That's our hados word I mentioned with the lead. There's always a way out with it. And so a temptation, you've made it your own. But then one word is not in there is the word parapatoma, which is a word for trespass. And that means not only have you made it your own, you've determined how you're going to do it. You know, you got the mask out and the gun out, and you're ready to go rob the bank. And you drive up, you've got it all planned, and you drive up, and lo and behold, there's a sheriff's car parked out in front. And your plans, everything is gone because you're not going to risk it. And so that doesn't have to become sin, but it's still not right. That's the thing we need to remember. And so it brings forth, and then it brings to maturity and brings forth sin. So the order of things is lust, temptation, trespass, and sin under B. And I've gone through these definitions. I've got just enough to fly out of this one. Lust, strong desires. Not all lusts are evil. I mean, and not all lusts are sexual. Lusts are just strong desires. When we think of it, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit, and there's an ellipsis there, lusts against the flesh. So the Holy Spirit has strong desires. You can look up that root and or the noun, and you'll see epithumia. There are good lusts. You know, there are those two that are going want to be bishops, and they're to lust for the office and reach out for it, stretch out for it. And that's a good lust in that matter. And so this is an evil lust. You make it your own. You make the decision you're going to sin, and then you sin. And if you don't get that far, you sit down and you confess that trespass. I had this plan, God, and this is all the stuff. He knows all about that. And it says if you sin, confess it. He deals with all the rest of your unrighteousness. Isn't that nice? But lust, strong desires, amoral in their own, they can be neutral or harmless or evil. Lust does not become sin until it becomes a temptation first. An evil lust will lure out or draw away like an animal. When it's accepted and receives has mental focus, that evil lust will deceive and entice its object. And the believer accepts it and it becomes the focus of his mind. And that's the design. World system enhances lust. and that will appeal to the flesh. On it in the media of all kinds, print, audio. It's always interesting when you look at the world system deals with the vainglory of biological life, 1 John 2:16, and it deals with the lust of the eyes. And had that been written today, it wouldn't have been just the lust of the eyes. It would have been the lust of the eyes and the ears, in that matter. So my temptation, I'm just giving you a definition. Temptation results when one makes an evil lust one's own by considering it to be a viable activity. You make it your own, saying, yeah, I could do it. Doesn't mean you're going to do it. Sin is the AV translates sin is a transgression of the law in 1 John 3:4, which is a terrible translation. So I put a translation on the top of 23, and that is the last line. The sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness, and that means sin is an act of lawlessness. That is to say, sin is acting as though there was no divine restraint. And so you act as though there was no one watching over your shoulder in that matter. And so so that gives you the general introduction to this. And on D, what I'm going to do here, it gives you all of those scriptures if you want to hustle it. It is edifying, even though you're looking up lust. I have the list of evil lusts. And they can come from either inside or outside of a person. Lust from within. All the verses, or a lot of them, are here. The verb is on the bottom, page 23. We have temptation. I've gone through pyrazo, which is a word for temptation, on page 24. Sort of systematized it down toward the end of the bottom of the page. Key verse on temptation is, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation make a way out, that you may be able to bear it. You may have the ability to bear it. That's a verse we all need to have well memorized. I'm trying to get to my break spot. Okay, I'm going to have to stop on, I'm going to come on 25. I haven't talked a lot about parapetoma, so I'm looking at 5 on page 25. Big strides, I trust, but when you look at the last page, there are 103 pages in this syllabus, and I want to get as much as I can done. We'll move quickly down through some of these lusts that are for individual enemies, but you need to know what they are. Maybe I'll try to remember to dig out those cards. I know right where they are, so those silhouette cards. But that's what we're trying to do. You see it and you know where it comes from. You see this lust and you say, oh, that's got this kind of a tail and this kind of wings and this kind of a fuselage, and that comes from Satan. And if it has this kind of a tail and this kind of wings and this kind of a fuselage, oh, that comes from the world system. And you can identify those. And then you know what to do. You know which column of that enemy's chart you're going to, you don't put on the armor if the enemy's inside. They'll just rattle around. Yeah, can't get out. Keep it in there. No. And so it's kind of fun when we understand. I say fun. I mean, I really wish that I'd known this a long time before I did learn it. And I think it would have made my life a lot better. Wouldn't have had to live as a Galatianite. I mean, carnal relationships, where I was a lot of my life early. Okay, Father, may you bless as we continue in the evening. Pray for the opportunities of the next hour in the class in theology proper. Thank you for these truths that we have gone over very quickly, and we trust as we think on these things that we'll understand. We have no excuse for letting these enemies overwhelm us. We can trust in you and know that you've given us a defense, and that defense will always win when we're spirit-filled believers. Well, thank you in Christ's name. Amen.